Welcome to the Discover Life online experience. I'm so happy that you've joined us for our worship experience today. Before we dive into our study of God's Word, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and generosity. We thank you for the love that you have showered upon us, God, in every breath of fresh air, every ray of sunshine, every bite of food. We see your goodness, your love, and your generosity. Father, today we are so overwhelmed, so brokenhearted by the division, by the brokenness, by the fracturing of our society. Father, we ask that you would bring healing to our land, that you would unite our hearts together once again as a people. Father, teach us how to be agents of healing and grace during this difficult time. And Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would teach us, that you would bless us, and that you would give us understanding of your word, of your character, and our role here on this earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are living in arguably one of the most fractured and splintered times in U.S. history since the Civil War. And as I've reflected on the division, the political divisions, and the fracturing of our society, my mind went back in time to the early disciples of Jesus, the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles were actually incredibly divided politically. As we read in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10 describes who the 12 apostles were, and as he describes who the 12 apostles were, he gives little hints about several of their political affiliations. And so let's cut here to our text in the book of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, if you'll notice, as you just look at these texts, whether it's Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, Matthew the tax collector, these are all hints of the kind of people that were following Jesus, and these kind of people have very strong political affiliations. In fact, if we just think about Peter, Simon Peter, the fisherman, right? Like, when you say that Simon Peter is a fisherman, you're saying something about his economic status. Now, 90% of people in ancient Israel in the time of the Roman Empire, were living day to day. They would work every day to earn enough money to buy enough bread to eat for that day. That's 90 to 92% of the population. There was a small merchant class. That would be somebody like Peter. Peter, who went out fishing, gathered fish, and then sold those fish as a merchant. As a part of the merchant class, he was not wealthy by any stretch of the imagination, but he likely had enough income that he didn't have to worry about buying food every single day for that day. However, as a part of the merchant class, he would have been incredibly frustrated. Well, before we go there, let me give you an example of how it is that we know that Peter would have likely been a part of the merchant class here. And I'm going to put our text up on the screen. Mark chapter 1, verse 20. When Jesus calls the apostle Peter, the Bible says, without delay, he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. Now, this is the next part, and this is the critical part, with the hired men and followed him. So I want you to notice right there, Jesus calls Peter. Peter leaves his occupation. He leaves his father, and he leaves his father with the hired men. So the fact that Peter had hired men, indicates that likely he was not a day laborer. He was probably hiring day laborers to come and work for him. So this put Peter in the merchant class, and the merchant class was a step up economically from everyone else, but they were frustrated. They were incredibly frustrated because of the crushing weight of Rome on the merchant class. The merchant class was basically just designed to funnel money to Rome through taxation. And so often the fishermen up in Galilee were incredibly frustrated with the Roman Empire. And so by indicating that Peter is a part of the merchant class because he had an employee and that he was a fisherman, he was likely a part of the merchant class, we are being instructed about the kind of person that Peter was, and he would have been doing a little better financially, and he would have been a little frustrated with the Roman Empire because no matter how hard he worked, he could never get a little bit more ahead, and all that money that he was earning was just like water through his fingers into the hands of Rome. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, we read about the other apostles. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, his brother Andrew. And then it says, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Now, James and John had a real reputation. The Bible says, actually, in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name, and this is pronounced, I don't really know how it's pronounced. I remembered how to pronounce it in the King James, Barjonas, which means sons of thunder, sons of thunder. Fascinating, these two brothers, James and John, were such fireballs that Jesus called them sons of thunder, which, by the way, there's two really cool things here. The first thing I love is that Jesus was the kind of person that gave nicknames. And the research indicates that nicknames are a way of expressing affection. And so here you've got these two guys that are absolute fireballs, and Jesus calls them sons of thunder. And it's absolutely fascinating. You see their fiery, thundery personality come out in the gospel according to Luke. They're in a Samaritan village, and the people are not responding to the message of Jesus the way they think they ought to. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" So you get an idea that these are very passionate, fiery people, and these are Samaritans, right? So Jesus is sending the disciples out to preach to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans are rejecting Jesus, and so these guys are all about their people, and these Samaritans are getting the grace of Jesus, and they're rejecting it, and they're like, "Jesus, what do you want us to do? You want us to torch these guys?" Again, we get an idea of where these people were at. And some of the others, we even get a little bit more insight into their politics. Look here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Now, tax collectors were agents of the empire. They were agents of the state. And there were basically, nobody was hated more than tax collectors, right? And part of the reason people hated tax collectors is Rome had such high taxes, And if you failed to pay your tax, you would actually have to get a loan from the tax collector, and then the tax collector would charge you exorbitant interest. And if you didn't pay your taxes and you didn't pay your loan, they had power to imprison you. And so people were financially crippled by the tax collectors. And the tax collectors, of course, were doing very well financially, because if your tax was the equivalent of $100, they would tax you $150 and put $50 in their pockets. And so tax collectors were actually incredibly wealthy and successful by the world standards in the Roman world, in the Jewish Roman world. And more than that, if you were a tax collector, you were working for the empire, so everybody looked at you as if you had betrayed your nation, the nation that God had called. You had betrayed them. And so we see that we've got Matthew, who is a tax collector. Now, let's go to our next verse. We're going to look here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, and these are very fascinating. This is a very fascinating text. There are two very fascinating guys here: Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These two men are the language here is incredibly politically charged, all right? Let's start with Simon the Zealot. A person who is considered a person with zeal is a person who was, quote, in the tradition of Phinehas. Now, I don't know if you remember the story of Phinehas in the book of Numbers, all right? But in the Jewish world of Jesus, if somebody was considered zealous, if they were considered a zealot, Paul says he was zealous. Here we have Simon the Zealot. If a person was, quote unquote, zealous, they were in the tradition of Phinehas. Now, Phinehas, the story of Phinehas is recorded in Numbers chapter 25. And in Numbers chapter 25, God's people Israel began to fall for the nations around them. And they began to worship their gods and their idols, and they began to be sexually immoral with the women of these Moabite women. And what ends up happening is God, through Moses, says a judgment is coming. And in the midst of this judgment, this Israelite comes sauntering into the camp with his foreign wife, and Phinehas is outraged, and he grabs a spear and he runs a spear through this man and this woman at the same time. And so Phinehas was then celebrated as this incredibly courageous person who was zealous for the Lord. And that began this tradition of what it meant to be a zealous person. What did it mean to be a zealous person? It meant to be somebody who was willing to kill for God. That's what it meant to be zealous. Jesus calls the disciples to himself. He's got a tax collector, a part of his group, hated by Israelites, loved by Romans. And right next to the tax collector, he has Simon the Zealot. The Zealot is somebody who is willing to kill to stop the plague, who is willing to kill to bring about righteousness, somebody who is willing to take others' lives for God's will. In fact, we'll go back there real quick. In addition to Simon the Zealot, there is Judas Iscariot. Now, what's fascinating about the term Iscariot is that for a long time we didn't know what that meant. People wondered, is this a town? Is this, like, what is this? Is it a family name? But we've learned that Judas Iscariot, the word Iscariot, comes from Sicarii. And the Sicarii were an ultra-nationalist, ultra-right-wing group of Jews who were trying to bring about their political aims of overthrowing Rome. And the Sicarii, they have been called the sort of Jewish terrorists of Jesus' time. One of the things that they're very well known for is carrying daggers under their cloak and killing unsuspecting people, all right? And so they were almost like an assassin team, right? And so what a wild group of people Jesus called, right? He calls Peter, this fisherman who's going to be kind of like, probably like your frustrated businessman who feels like he's being crushed by the man, crushed by the government, by taxation and regulation. And then you have got Matthew, the tax collector, the guy that's wringing the taxes out of you. And then next to Matthew, you've got Simon the Zealot, who's in the tradition of Phinehas, who would stab people with spears in God's name. And then you've got the craziest one of them all, which is Judas Iscariot. Iscariot meaning a part of the Sicarii, which is this radical right-wing assassin will kill you if you get on the wrong side of us. And these are the people that Jesus calls to himself. This radically diverse businessmen, political zealots, tax collectors, Jesus calls these people to himself and sends them out into the world not to fight over their political opinions, not to war against the Romans. Jesus sends them out to teach, to preach, to heal, to serve, to minister to the needs of humanity. At the very end of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John, we get a glimpse into what Jesus was really trying to do. In the Gospel of John, I'll bring it up here, John chapter 18, verse 33, Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, Jesus asked him, "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, and listen to these words, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." I want to take a minute here and talk about this simple phrase Jesus makes: "My kingdom is not of this world." My friends, Jesus called Peter, the merchant fisherman who would have been frustrated by taxation and regulation. He called Matthew, the tax collector. He called Simon, the zealot, who would have rammed somebody with a spear if that's what it took to be zealous for God. And he called Judas Iscariot, the Sicarii, Judas from the Sicarii, this ultra-nationalist, ultra-right-wing group. And Jesus called these guys not to a political debating culture. He called them to transform the world by preaching, teaching, healing, and serving. And when Jesus is before the great king and he has the opportunity to say, "I'm the great king," he's happy to be acknowledged as the great king, but he wants everybody to know, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place," said Jesus. You know, it's fascinating. In response to this, Pilate said, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify the truth. Everyone who is on the side of the truth listens to me." And Pilate says, What is truth? What is truth? That is the question for us today. In Jesus' day, Pilate wasn't the truth. Rome wasn't the truth. Israel wasn't the truth. Jesus was the truth. And in our day, the Democrats aren't the truth. The Republicans aren't the truth. The independents aren't the truth. Jesus is the truth. And this is the truth of Jesus. And we cannot let this pass. It is found in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. And Jesus, in Revelation chapter 5, you've got this incredible scene where you've got the throne, and in the middle of the throne, there is a lamb. And the lamb is in the middle of the throne, and the lamb is slaughtered. My friends, you can't miss this. God, Jesus is God, and Jesus is sitting on the throne of the universe as a slaughtered lamb. In other words, Jesus rules as the king of this world, not through force, not through power, not through violence, as the nations of this world operate. Jesus rules as a slaughtered lamb. Let that sink in. The truth is not some left-right war. The truth is Jesus, who is starting a new kingdom, not a kingdom of force, not a kingdom of power, not a kingdom of control, a kingdom where God wins us back through sacrificial love, a kingdom where God leads people in the path of righteousness through sacrificial love. A kingdom where God builds hearts and lives through sacrificial love. I've got news for you, my friends. Before I became a Christian, there were all kinds of beliefs I had that Christian people don't hold. And when I became a Christian, my conception of reality was radically transformed, not by somebody's political ideology, not by somebody's political agenda, not by force, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit. My mind began to reflect differently on life. You know what's fascinating, and maybe one of the most difficult things there is for me as a pastor, and for many of my pastoral colleagues, it is pastoring during this fractured political time. A dear friend of mine did something completely innocuous online. But because people are so charged up politically, they saw what he did, and they got it into their mind that he must be somewhat politically conservative. And so they began to brutally attack him on social media for simply making the mistake of possibly appearing conservative politically. Others have been attacked for making the mistake of doing something that people interpreted to be a liberal. I'll tell you one that happened to me. I used the term refugee in a sermon once, and that was enough to think, at least in some people's minds, that I must be a rabid liberal, even though I'm a capitalist who is anti-abortion. Okay, so all I had to do is use the word refugee, and all of a sudden you're my political enemy because you use the word refugee. You see, my point here is I've been talking to my pastoral colleagues, right? And if they make a faux pas of sounding a little conservative accidentally, or they make a faux pas of sounding a little bit liberal accidentally, and literally all you have to do to be conservative is like a tweet that Donald Trump is getting better from coronavirus. And all you have to do to be liberal is say the word refugee. And all of a sudden, people are looking at you. And the liberals, if they think you're conservative, are killing you. And if you're conservative and they think you're liberal, they're killing you, no matter how careful you're trying to be. In fact, even there's this legendary pastor, his name's Andy Stanley, pastors this huge church in Atlanta, and this whole coronavirus, this whole political division, even his church, which was considered to be one of the most unified churches in the nation, is suffering greatly because of division, because whatever anybody does is interpreted through a political lens. And so what I'm appealing to us to do here, my friends, is to rise above the world that we're living in. We are not a part of the kingdom the Republicans are building. We are not a part of the kingdom the Democrats are building. We are a part of the kingdom that Jesus is building. And since we're a part of the kingdom that Jesus is building, we need to build the kinds of things that Jesus is building. Things like love and peace and joy and gentleness and self-sacrifice. Those are the things that Jesus is building. Those are the true things, the beautiful things, the noble things. You know, it's fascinating. I read this article years ago in Harvard Business Journal about employee evaluations. And they have an incredible statistic in this. It says 68% of your score on an employee evaluation reflects the person scoring you. Let me say that again. 68% of your score in an employee evaluation represents the person that's scoring you. So if I'm scoring you on something like, say, strategic leadership, my beliefs about strategic leadership will reflect how I score you in strategic leadership. If somebody else did the survey and they were scoring you about your strategic leadership, their beliefs about strategic leadership would influence how they score you. 68% of your employee evaluation reflects the evaluator, not the evaluated. That is incredible. It reminds me of the Rorschach test that they use. This is an ink blot test. Psychologists use it, and they want to know, like, what do you think this thing looks like, right? And what we learn from simple things like this is this. Nobody sees the world as it really perfectly is. We see the world through the lenses that we bring to life. We see the world through the lenses that we bring to life. And what I would like you to do, what I would like you to do, what I would like me to do, and I'll tell you, church, I'm trying to do this as hard as I can. I want to take my Republican glasses off. I want to take my Democrat glasses off. I want to take all those glasses off. And you know what I want to put on? I want to put on the Jesus glasses. I want to see the world through his lens. And I want to serve like Jesus served. I want to be able to say that my kingdom is not of this world, that I'm pursuing a kingdom like Jesus pursued, a kingdom of self-sacrificing love, a kingdom of service to others, a kingdom celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of the God-man. And I want to invite people into that kingdom. Church family, is anybody perfect? Has anybody managed this divisive time without saying something divisive? Chances are, no. When I talk to my pastoral colleagues, wherever they are, and my pastoral colleagues are all over the political divide, not one of them hasn't gotten into some kind of situation where they've said something that people have misinterpreted. And the reality is that we as a community need to give one another the benefit of the doubt. We as a community need to put the Jesus glasses on and pursue his passion and his mission. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your generosity and love. We today, God, celebrate your goodness, your generosity, and we give ourselves to you and your mission. Father, may we build a kingdom that's beyond anything on this earth. May we build the kingdom of heaven. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.